Let's all take our Bibles together and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we're looking at the last section of this study through the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you're keeping track, this is sermon 43, and there are a couple of two and three parters in there. So we've been in this book for a pretty long time, so probably a year and a half plus. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's a very rich study, very practical. A lot of tough passages to interact with, but very practical passages. Let's go ahead and read it together. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 9. Here's what the scripture says. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And furthermore, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, this passage of scripture that we just read from is one that when I was in college and seminary, during our final exam week, people would go to this passage and they would talk about how there was an emptiness to many books and much learning is going to wear out your soul and all those kinds of things. And we laughed about it, but the truth is we didn't really understand when we were joking about what was being communicated here, what Solomon is actually saying. In fact, what Solomon's saying is quite profound. And so we're going to get to that particular section of it. But what I want to first of all do is just kind of give you a little bit of a summary statement here. After looking at all of life, and as Solomon has made all of these observations, this is what he ultimately concludes. Living a God-centered life is what you and I need to do. So what's very interesting about the book of Ecclesiastes is that Solomon, in a lot of the portions of the book, speaks without communicating, hey, we're talking about living in a fallen world in light of eternity. Now, that is in the back of his heart and mind. We know that because of where the book ends. In other words, the whole book is meant to drive us back to this point, that if you really want to know what life is all about, it's about knowing God as he is. It's about fearing him or having a reverent view of God, and that reverent view of God is going to drive us to obey him, to walk in obedience to his will. That's really what it's all about. So even though throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, a lot of this section doesn't give you explicitly, hey, because we live in a fallen world, here's what's happened, but don't forget, there's God and there's eternity and there's the gospel. That's really what is at the heart of this book. So with that in mind, what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to look at this concluding section. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? In fact, it's very interesting that Solomon refers to himself as the preacher. So this book is really preaching a sermon, and the sermon is, here is all the reasons that you and I need to fear God and keep his commandments. That's really what it comes down to. So let's go ahead and work our way through several truths that we find in these concluding verses that'll help us to do exactly what the book is telling us to do. The first truth that we find in these verses is that the book of Ecclesiastes is sound wisdom. Now, you might go, why in the world are you even going to bother to say that? It's in the Bible, right? Of course it's sound wisdom, but I want you to notice that the way that Solomon communicates this at the end of the book is to emphatically state what I'm teaching you is sound wisdom. And by the way, he's contrasting that with the world's wisdom. Notice what he says in verse number 9. Because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is I want to kind of put this statement that we just read into perspective. And in order to do that, we have to go back to the verses that are leading up to this. In fact, I really didn't deal with verses 5 through 7 in a sermon to itself because I felt like it kind of fits into what's going on in this last section. But really, we could have taken time to look at verses 5 through 7 as their own sermon standing alone. But here's what it says. Verse number 5, man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about into the streets. Even the silver cord is loosened, and the gold bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. You might say, well, what in the world is Solomon stating in those verses? This is what he's stating. Life is short. Now, if you remember the verses leading up to this, he talks about the fact that we're to remember God in the days of our youth before the evil days draw nigh, and we look and we say we have no pleasure in those young years. And so he describes what the evil years are like, and he basically describes what happens to everybody that gets older. Your teeth start to fall out. You start losing your eyesight. You can't hear very well. You don't have a lot of energy. You don't go out. You stay in your home. Lots of different things that he uses to describe the way that we start to deteriorate physically and even mentally, and we lose the faculties that were once a normal part of our lives. Well, from there, he's basically saying this, listen, life is short. You know, you're young right now, and from your perspective, you have, you know, maybe 50 to 70 years ahead of you, or I don't know, 80 years ahead of you, who knows? But the fact is that time's going to go really fast. And so he says that man's going to go to his long home, and the mourners are going to go out into the street. And then he uses all these interesting little illustrations, like the silver cord is loose, and the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher is broken, and the fountain, and the wheel is broken at the cistern. And you go, what's he doing? Well, what he's doing is he's referring to different metaphors for death. I remember when we were living in Ghana, one of the metaphors that they would use is that they would say, a great tree has fallen in the forest. What they mean is that a person who had lived a long life, had been very influential for good, has now died. And so it was a metaphorical way of saying that. So that's what these are. These are metaphorical ways of talking about death. And the truth is, in a lot of cultures, people don't really want to talk about death. But it's a reality that we're all going to face. So he reminds us, first of all, that life is short. Secondly, he reminds us that not only is life short, but you're going to meet your maker. Verse number 7, he says, and the spirit shall return to the God who gave it. So he reminds us that life is a gift from God, and he's going to take us out of this world at some point. You and I are going to go and we're going to meet our maker. Like it says in Hebrews, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We have a day that we're going to meet the Lord. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. We don't know how long it's going to be, but there's coming a day, and God knows that day. And no matter what goes on, you know, whatever decisions you make about your health, you know, the foods that you eat, the things that you put in your body or don't put in your body, the way you exercise, all those decisions are not going to change the fact that there's going to be a day you meet your maker. And so he reminds us of that. Thirdly, this makes life feel very empty. He says it in verse 8. He says, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. So life is short. I'm going to meet my maker. And seems like life is just the wind. I don't know if you remember the sermon that we had on Abel's life, but the word Abel means wind. And believe it or not, the word vanity, it's the same word, havel. So when we talk about Abel's life, it talks about how his life was so short, it's just like the wind. When Solomon thinks about the fact that life goes really fast, you're going to meet the Lord, it seems like life is empty. By the way, there's a reason that our society has such a low view of life. Because people are not factoring in the eternal state. People have no hope. If you don't have the gospel, if you don't have eternity, the fact is this life is very empty. And that's really what's being emphasized in the book of Ecclesiastes. But then the last part that I want to show you he's saying here is that even though life is short, you're going to meet your maker, and this makes life appear very empty and vain, even though that's true, there is still a way to live wisely in a fallen world. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. There is a way to live wisely in a fallen world. And here's what he says. Because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. He gave good heed and he sought out and he set in order many proverbs. So Solomon is saying, it's true life is short and it's true life seems very empty, but there's a way to live in this world. I want you to notice the uniqueness of the way that he describes the wisdom that's being imparted in this book, God's wisdom. Before I mention those expressions, I want to remind you of what David writes in Psalm 19. He says in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect and it converts the soul. He says that the statute or the testimonies of the Lord are sure and they make wise the simple. He says the statutes of the Lord are right and they rejoice the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure and it enlightens the eyes. There is nothing that you will read or that you will interact in this world that is perfect and sure and right and pure in the sense that's being described in these verses. Because there's only one place you're going to find that kind of purity, and that is in God's word. There is nothing that you're going to read or interact with in life that can convert your soul, give wisdom to you in your simplicity, that can enlighten your eyes like the word of God. And so he talks about this in Psalm 19. But in these verses, notice the way he describes the wisdom that he has imparted. This is God's wisdom. The first phrase is the phrase acceptable words. And that word acceptable has the idea of words that are pleasant or that are delightful. In other words, the kind of wisdom that he's given, actually, there is a sweetness to it. There's something about it that actually warms and encourages your soul. Now, you might go, I feel like the book of Ecclesiastes is a negative book. It's a down book. But that's not actually true. Because when we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, we see the negative side, but there's always a positive side that is on the other side of this. These are pleasant or delightful words. They're upright words. It means that they're accurate or they're precise. They're words of truth. They're consistent with what is reality. This next phrase is very interesting. It says that they're given from one shepherd. I don't know if you remember on Sunday night, I spent a lot of time talking about how God is our shepherd and he shepherds our soul. And that's a beautiful metaphor. It's used a lot in the Bible. What Solomon is saying is that the wisdom that he is communicating that is pleasant and delightful, it is accurate, it's precise, it's consistent with reality, it's actually not from him. It's from God. Do you get that? So if somebody is preaching or teaching the word of God, and it's consistent with what the word of God is saying, what they're teaching is not really coming from them. They're just conduit. They probably get in the way more, you know what I mean, okay? We sometimes, as we're communicating the Bible, we actually create a little bit of resistance because of deficiencies in the way that we communicate or in our understanding or maybe just because of our personality, whatever it might be. So he's pointing to the fact that this wisdom is not ultimately rooted in him. It's rooted in one shepherd, God himself. So what's the point? Well, the point is that this is truth. This wisdom is God's wisdom. It is truth. Truth number two, it provides two great benefits. And I love the illustration that he uses in verse 11. Here's what it says. He says that the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. He talks about this wisdom with these two very interesting illustrations. The first is that of a goad. Now, we don't talk about goads very much because of the way that we do cattle ranching and all that kind of thing in America. But when we lived in Ghana, there were people that were from the northern part of Ghana, and they were known as the cattle ranching people, okay? And so what they would do is they would just wander around and they'd have these massive cows, and these massive cows would just graze wherever. And these young boys, 12, 13, 14-year-old boys, would walk around with this big stick. And the stick wasn't something that they whacked the cow with. It was something that they would stick the cow in the side with. I guess the point was better than the side, okay? It got the point. No pun there, right? Sorry, dad joke, right? You got to throw one out there every now and again. You say, well, what is a goad? A goad is an instrument that we use to prod cattle. In other words, when that cow is getting in the wrong place, I'm going to take that stick, I'm going to drive it into its side, and it's going to go, oh, I don't want to go over there. I'm going to start going over this way. Just like you put a bit in a horse's mouth and you pull it this way and it starts turning that way and you pull it this way, it starts turning this way. In the same way that you can control an animal like that, the goat is to get the cow moving in the right direction. In other words, it's a type of motivation. You say, so God's wisdom is a motivation that's like sticking a cow in the side with a goad? The answer is, of course, that's what he said. This is that goad. The second illustration that he mentions is a nail that is fastened. And you say, well, what does a nail do? A nail takes two objects that are not together and it sticks them together so that they don't move apart. So if I'm trying to take two boards and put them together, I drive a nail through the one board into the other board and they stick together. Or maybe I want to hang something on a wall, so I drive a nail into the wall so that I can hang something there. And hopefully I hit something solid so that it doesn't just fall off as time goes on. In other words, this wisdom that he's talking about serves two great purposes. One is motivation. The other is stability. You say, well, how does wisdom practically motivate me? Hopefully it does motivate you. How does God's wisdom motivate us? Well, let me give you a couple of practical ways that I think that this can happen and should happen. We are all prone to unhealthy drift in our lives. All of us are. Okay? Our lives are not just this consistent pattern of movement in the right direction, are they? They look kind of like this. Okay? And hopefully as time goes on, we got a lot of valleys, we got some ups and downs, but we're making progress. That's how our lives work. So really what happens is we go through life and we're doing well, and then all of a sudden we kind of slide a little bit, we kind of drift a little bit, and then God brings things into our life to motivate us and to move us in the right direction. It could be a friend, it could be a parent, it could be a teacher, it could be circumstance, all kinds of different tools that God has. We are prone to drift and to give into our fleshly passions, and God's wisdom is right there to press us when we need to get motivated to do what is right. Godly wisdom presses us away from dangerous patterns in our lives. And I think it's important for us to recognize it's not just about the decisions that we make day in and day out, but it's about how those decisions all align to establish a pattern of life. It's very, very important. Nobody makes all the right decisions in life. But as we make right decisions and wrong decisions, we should be developing a pattern of right decision making. And so God's wisdom is something that presses us away from dangerous life patterns and presses us positively into healthy life patterns. God's wisdom presses us to motivate us away from what hurts us and toward what is for our good. And so it is a goad. Like the kid who stabs the cow in the side, I mean, sticks him, maybe stabs a little bit harsh there. It's to get him going in the right direction. How does wisdom provide stability? Boy, I could camp on this for a really long time, actually, to be totally honest with you. Psalm 111 is a passage that came to my mind as I thought about this concept. Here's what it says. The work of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. That's a really neat word right there. Sure. Stability. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. That word sure is a very strong word. The concept of them standing fast forever, very strong concept. God's wisdom and God's work and God's ways are stable. When Jesus gave the illustration of building your life on doctrine, he says, there's one person that built their life on the sand, and when the winds came and the winds blew and the rains came, it flooded it and it collapsed. But there was another person who built it on the rock. What's the point? One was built on something that was sure, something that was stable, something that stands fast. The other did not do that. And so when we talk about God's wisdom, we're talking about something that is sure, that gives stability, that stands fast. When people make decisions based on their emotions and their internal passions, those decisions are extremely, extremely unstable. Is that not true? I mean, really, let's think about it. You have a conversation, we've all been here, right? We have a conversation with somebody, And it goes from here to here like that fast. And what got it from here to here? One person's emotion on this side, and one person's emotion on that side. Now look, both of those people, if they were to step back and watch another two people have this conversation, they go, oh, that statement was kind of ridiculous, and that was really inappropriate. Wow, that person's really heated. But when it's us and we're in the middle of that moment, we make horrific statements and decisions based on emotion. Why is that? Because emotion is an unstable way to make decisions. People's passions, what you love and what you want, it changes over the course of your lifetime. It just does. What we want is often very destructive because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So when people make decisions based on their emotions and their passions, they are going to have unstable, unpredictable, and self-destructive patterns of life established. If you and I live our lives based on emotion, we will be unstable. I think of the example of the book of Judges, the most chaotic book in the whole Old Testament. And the statement that's repeated over and over and over again is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. I was listening to a discussion today, and a person made a comment. He said, there's two worldviews in America today. One is the Christian worldview. There's a God who made things and ordered things, and you need to submit to him. And there's, you just do whatever you want to do. Okay? I don't know if it's quite that simple, all right? But it's kind of true, all right? There's somebody who sets the rules and I need to obey them, or I set the rules and you set the rules. Our rules can be different. That's okay. We can all coexist until your rules make me feel uncomfortable, and then all of a sudden we can't coexist because actually, okay, you know what I'm saying. I've got to use my freedom to crush your freedom. This is what happens when everyone follows their emotions, when everybody does what's in their heart. Godly wisdom provides a consistent standard that's outside of us. The bottom line is how you feel doesn't matter when it comes to what's right and wrong. I know that sounds harsh, but that's true. What you want doesn't matter when it comes to what's right and wrong. It doesn't, okay? I can have an intense longing for something. I can be convinced it's for my good. But if it's not consistent with reality, it's not consistent with truth, what I want and how I feel doesn't matter. And so what this passage is showing us is that God's wisdom is like a nail that fastens. It gives stability. So the person who is drifting in life and is making decisions based on their emotions and their impulses and their desires and their passions, that person's going to be unstable and unpredictable. The person who says, God's authority is the only one that matters, and I'm going to bend my will and my desires to his authority, there's a stability there. Because there's a standard, there's a consistency. It provides a pattern that's consistent with the natural order. That statement's really important. We used to talk in our country about what we called natural law. Natural law means like there's a designer, which means that something was designed with a purpose. And so we should see things function consistent with the designer's purpose. That should make sense, shouldn't it? In other words, when we follow God's wisdom, we're following what he says was the purpose for the design that he gave. Provides a pattern consistent with the natural order. And the natural order has a God-centered consistency and beauty. The Christian worldview says, this is what God made. This is why God made it. I'm going to submit to God's purposes. I'm going to learn to delight in his purposes. And I'm going to glorify him in his good designs. That's what it is all about. And so those two illustrations are great. A goad, stick in the side, and a nail that gives you stability. Third truth. This wisdom never leads to arrogance or self-confidence. This wisdom, godly wisdom, does not lead to arrogance or self-confidence. Now, human wisdom is different. So there are people that as they go through life, they develop a sense of worldly wisdom as they go through life. They learn how to manage money. They learn how to interact with people. They know how to make decisions. They know how to find consensus. They know how to build a business. They learn a lot of practical sense in the world. And when a person has gone through life and developed an experienced kind of a wisdom that is really rooted in their own thinking, they become more proud and more self-reliant the older that they get. Okay? I'm sure we know a few people like this. But godly wisdom is very different. Godly wisdom recognizes this is a wisdom outside of me. This is a wisdom that is bigger than me. And the more I develop godly wisdom, the less confident I am in myself, and the more confident I am in his wisdom, so the more submitted I am to his wisdom. And the less arrogant we become, and the more humbled we become. In other words, godly wisdom leads to humility. Not arrogance, humility. Not self-confidence, dependence, trust, submission to God. This is how he puts it in verse 12. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. He's warning the person reading this book that there are two things that reveal to us the limits of human wisdom. The first is this: of making of many books, there is no end. Another way to put it is, you don't have enough time to learn everything you need to know to rely on your own wisdom. Does that make sense? The more you get into a field, and the more you become an expert in that field, the more you realize how little you know about the field. Is that true? Yes. Probably the most educated person in this room raised their hand and said, yes, that is true. It is true. The more you get into a field, and the more knowledge, as your knowledge grows compared to the people around you in that field, you begin to realize how much you're just barely scratching the surface. What's his point? His point is, with the limited amount of time that you and I have in this world, and the limited amount of time we have to learn and to grow, there is no way that we can learn everything that we need to know to have a wisdom that even comes close to the wisdom that God has. It's impossible. You have a group of people that say, you know, I know God's word says to do it this way, but we have a better way. Guess what? He's an eternal being who doesn't learn. And we live here for what, 50, 70, 90 years? And we have such limited experiences, and we think somehow in our little brains, we're going to figure out more than he's got to figure out. It's impossible. And so that's his point. Of making many books, there's no end. The more you learn, the more you realize this principle is true. You don't have enough time in a lifetime to even scratch the surface of what you need to learn to make wisdom comparable to that of God's. Second, much study is a weariness of the flesh. The first emphasizes the time element. The second emphasizes the limit of your strength and my strength. We don't have enough energy to internalize everything that we need to internalize to rely on our own wisdom. You know, you take a class, one class. I don't know, anybody go back to school at this stage in your life? Sometimes in my mind I contemplate what it'd be like to go back and sit in a classroom and take all the stuff that we had to do when we were college and grad school and all that kind of stuff. In fact, it's exhausting. One class. And he's making a point here. You have limited time and you have limited energy. Why don't you just listen to the wisdom of the one who is infinitely wise? That's what he's saying. In other words, contrast your potential for wisdom with God's infinite, exhaustive wealth of wisdom. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Romans 11:33. The depths of the wisdom, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom. She is more precious than rubies. All the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days, riches are in her left hand, riches and honor. Her way are the ways of pleasantness, all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Happy is everyone that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken and the clouds drop down by the dew. You know what he's saying? God is the possessor of wisdom, and he created the world and he ordered it with his wisdom. You don't have it. So why don't you seek out his wisdom to the very best of your ability, because that's all you can really have to make good decisions in life. An accumulation of godly wisdom leads to a deeper sense of humility and dependence on the Lord, not pride and not self-centeredness. Truth number four. It leads us to a simple principle that should guide all of life. This right here is the conclusion of the whole matter. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He just states it so simply. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This principle kind of breaks down into two components. Everything, after everything that Solomon has learned about life, here's the conclusion. Have a reverence for God and obey his revealed will. You're not God, I'm not God. He's God. So what he says matters. What he says I need to submit my will to. I need to fear him, reverence him, have this awesome sense of his greatness and his authority, and I need to bend my will and submit to his ways and obey him. That's what he's saying. This means that he is the source of truth. What he thinks is what we should want, and what we think and what we want does not change what is. Wisdom starts with a right view of God, and the scriptures are full of this. Proverbs states it over and over and over again, that the fear of the Lord is connected to wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 2:4, if thou seekest her as silver, searchest her as for hidden treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Do you see the connection? Know God, fear God, that's where real wisdom comes down. You say, well, how does this principle, how do we motivate? Here's the final thought I want to share with you. The principle is motivated by one simple reality. Verse 14. For, here's the reason. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. One of the things that Solomon has expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes is that when you look at the world, it appears that there's not real justice. It's true. It's maddening sometimes, the things that you see in the world. It appears that evil triumphs. And by the way, for seasons it does. It does for periods. It appears that submitting to God and his ways is counterproductive. Think about Asaph as he says, I've watched the heathen, I've watched the evil, the wicked, and it seems like the righteous suffer and the wicked have easy lives. And he says, I ask myself, is it worth fearing God? Is it worth walking in his ways? And then he says, I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and then I saw their end. And I said, whoa, there's a judgment. God is holy and God is righteous. And so it may appear for a little time that things are not working out, but guess what? God is going to deal with evil. In the end, God will establish not only his eternal kingdom, but his everlasting righteousness. God will judge the wicked. God will vindicate the redeemed. He will reward the faithful. He will restore his creation. That we accept by faith. When we read the Bible, God says, this is what I'm going to do. Do you trust me? So I close with this final thought. Godly wisdom is the perspective that we need. And I want to read you these two final scriptures that I hope will encourage you as we close our study on the book of Ecclesiastes. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says the following. I reckon, didn't know that Paul was a southerner, did you? Well, maybe not. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Paul says the sufferings I experience now, the Ecclesiastes life, is not worthy to be compared with the future glory that I will enjoy as God's child. And it's all because of Christ's work. It's all because of the cross. It's all because of that empty tomb. It's all because of what he did for us. 2 Corinthians 4:15, he says, all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are eternal. Folks, when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, I think that what's expressed in those two passages is really at the heart of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a broken world. There's a lot of misery. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of frustration. There's a lot that doesn't make sense. But there's a God in heaven who's sovereign, who has saved your soul, and he saved my soul. And in the end, we're going to experience his glory. What he has prepared for us is far greater than you and I can even fully comprehend. And so that is my encouragement. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Aren't you thankful for the gospel? May God help us to think the way this book communicates. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture. Thank you for this very practical book. I pray that you'd help us to dig deeply into these truths and allow them to settle into our souls and shape our thinking and point us to you. Father, I pray that your word would prick us when we are drifting and we need to be motivated, that it would fasten our souls on a sure foundation, that we would live our lives with stability because we're walking in accordance with your truth. We pray that you'll bless us as we seek to honor you in these things. In Christ's name, amen.